Good morning. So many of you remember me with the knee scooter back a couple of years ago. And my perspective on ability changed really dramatically when I shattered my foot and navigated life without one. If you've ever used crutches, those are terrible. I don't know who invented them, but they didn't like the people using them. They were awkward, easy to trip. But even with the knee scooter, I was amazed at the things I took for granted, at the ease of which I had navigated life before. I never thought that I would be afraid of a small hill, but on a knee scooter, you learn to be, because you could get going real, real fast. And even if you hit the brake, that brake was like, it's one of those front brake tire things. So if you had a bicycle and remember going real fast downhill and hitting the front brake and having the whole thing flip over, that's what knee scooter life was like on a small hill. Or a crack in the sidewalk, if you were going too fast, could throw you off. And don't even get started on stairs. Climbing stairs with a scooter was not easy. Hello, Adonis. How are you, buddy? All right. Follow the crafts. But my understanding of ability changed. And we live in a time that we throw around terms, and maybe you've stayed out of the culture wars. If you have, good for you. But terms like ableism have been, in the past 5 years or so, become popular, in which there has been a sensitivity to how those of us who have abilities should look towards those who have limitations, and how we shape the world and how we shape opportunities. And at its extreme, ableism ends up alienating and making it seem bad to be able to do things. And that's not healthy. But if we completely dismiss or ignore that need, then we forget about people, even like me, who had to walk around or roll around on the knee scooter because they didn't have the ability to walk or to get around. But ability, it's something that we often don't realize its importance, what we have, until we have the absence of it, until we lose it. And ability is powerful, and it's freeing, and it's so important as we walk through life. The idea is that we grow into more health and more function and more skill and more ability. In Hebrews chapter 10, God shows us how we move from a life of inability into a life of ability. Because all of us were born with an inability, please God, an inability to do righteous things. And the author of Hebrews makes very clear the picture of how Jesus has come in as the better sacrifice, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and the better high priest, as we talked about, to help us move from a state of inability to do righteousness, to be righteous, to not only the ability to do it, but an incompatibility with sin that comes after. And if we take this to heart, if we walk down this road, we will see God do amazing things within us. But it comes with a caveat and a warning in Hebrews 10 that once we cross that threshold, once we walk from inability to ability, from the darkness into the light, our lives will never be the same. Because at the end of this comes a new relationship with the world and a new relationship with sin, one in which sin will never satisfy us the way maybe we thought it once did. Now, Billy Graham was right when he said that we all have a God-shaped hole within us, and we can try and fit a lot of things into that hole to satisfy, and none of them truly will. For some, it's drugs and alcohol. For others, it's relationships, or it's their sexuality, or it's their career, it's money. There are so many things that we try to shove into that space that only God fits. So I'm not in any way saying that sin satisfies. But sin, the reason that we walk into it is it does hit something human and fleshly within us. And the moment that we have new birth, that fleshly part of us is crucified. And now we can walk into the same sin, and where once it had a payoff and maybe a reward to the flesh, now in this new life, it is nothing but death. And this can be confusing. Because if you walk in, if you cross that threshold, if you are born again in Jesus under the better priest and the perfect sacrifice, that when you return to the things of old, and that is the warning to the Jewish people, for them it was the temple system, for us it may have been some of those fleshly habits and ways, if you return to them and hope that they will satisfy you, they will not. Not that they ever did, but so much less now. The reward in the flesh is gone. And if we don't understand that, it can take us into a place of darkness. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It's hard for us in as Americans. I mean, our country is about, 250 years-ish old? 1776 for the Declaration of Independence, depending on when you say it started, before and after the Revolution. That feels like a long time to us. But you walk into Europe and there are churches that are like three times older than our country. And this period of time from the birth of the Jewish nation all the way through the Exodus and the Judges and all of this time frame, it's this massive amount of time. It dwarfs the American experiment. And so we lose context that, again, the author of Hebrews is saying that the sacrifice that was made in the tabernacle and then the temple and then the second temple, it was done year after year, endlessly repeated. But it was never able to make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are annual reminders of our sin. I don't know how many of you, I mean, unless you have teenagers, I have learned that with teenagers, that when you do laundry, I would not choose to wash my clothes and then wash the same clothes without being worn again. That's kind of the picture here. If it made it clean, you wouldn't take it and put it right back in. If you have teenagers, those clothes go from the washing machine to their floor and then back into the washing machine. That is something I have learned over the years. But this idea, if the sacrifice was enough, if it was perfect and it did the job, then why next year do we have to do it all over again? It wasn't because there was new sin. It was because the sacrifice itself was insufficient. It was a placeholder for what was to come. It was a shadow for what was to come. And it didn't have the ability, and those under that system of the law and the covenant of the law didn't have the ability to be made fully righteous before God. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was only the perfect blood of Jesus that could take away sin. So first, we're going to look at the shadow of our inability. Before being born again, cleansed by Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we could not, we cannot be righteous. And I know this is hard because you're going to be like, well, I know a good person who doesn't know Jesus. And I'm not here to slander anyone. I'm not here to put anybody down. But the scriptures are very clear that we are unable to do anything good outside of the sacrifice of Jesus in the presence of his Holy Spirit. So we would say, well, before Jesus, I was a good person. Now I'm just a better person. No, we're taken back, and our scripture actually brings us there in just a few minutes. But we're taken back to the words of Isaiah in his commissioning, where the angel, where the Lord says, you know, who can I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. But in this spiritual experience, he says, woe am I. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He's repenting of his sin, and he's repenting of the sin of his entire community, not just his own. And then he says, all of my righteousness, all of the good things that I've done to you, God, are like filthy rags. And the actual translation there is a lot more personal, we'll put it that way. The translation is that it's actually menstrual rags. All my righteousness is nothing of value to you, God. Because God doesn't judge just the outward things. He judges the reason that we do it. And none of us can truly, sacrificially love someone until the heart has been cleansed. Because you see a lot of people that do a lot of nice things, but they do nice things because they've learned that nice things get a nice result. That when I do nice things, people do nice things back for me. And so before Jesus, we are confirmed unrighteous. We don't have an ability, no matter how much we would want to, without the birth of Jesus within us, without that rebirth, without that cleansing that came from the sacrifice of Jesus, nothing we do can be good. And if you struggle with the Sermon on the Mount, we did a great series on that. At least I felt like it was good for me. A great series years back. But the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount and these really hard, deep moral standards that Jesus puts out, they were to help show us that even if you thought as a Pharisee, and that was the audience for these Sermon on the Mount messages, that even if you thought you were great, you weren't. Jesus said, you've heard that you should not look that you should not commit adultery, and they're like, yes, I've never committed adultery. I've not done that. They felt good about themselves. He said, well, I tell you, if you ever looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And now those Pharisees and other listeners to the message aren't feeling so confident, are they? So you've heard it said, do not murder. Well, I'm not murdered. But I tell you that if you say to your brother, Raca, which means I hope you die, loosely translated. If you wish that upon them, if you have that moment of emotional anger, you have murdered them in your heart. And everyone felt less confident. See, the purpose of the law was to show us where we fell short. It was a yardstick. And all of it, the law and the sacrifice of goats and bulls and sheep, that blood couldn't make us perfect, but it pointed us straight to the Messiah that was promised. And the entire Old Testament, it's pointing to Jesus. Every symbol in the tabernacle and temple, almost every promise and prophetic utterance, it's all one big movement that leads to Jesus. But we have to understand the shadow of our inability to understand what it is that God has done for us when we are made able. Because this is not a subtle thing. This is not a small shift. When you receive the Spirit of God and when you are born again into His kingdom, there is a crucifixion of your flesh. Your old nature dies, that nature that loved the things of sin, that delighted in the ways of this world, that was born into the abusive system of this world. If you are one that loves justice and social justice, then you need to understand that the lack of it is not a lack of God's compassion. It's the fact that this world is fallen, and we were all born into that. But now, because of Jesus, because of that perfect sacrifice, we move from a complete inability to please God to being made righteous in two ways. Again, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That was the bad news. Let's talk about the good news. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Reminds me of 1 Samuel. After Saul did wrong, but said, "I'm going to make it right by sacrificing to God." No, it wasn't the sacrifice that God wanted. It was the obedience of His people. "But a body you prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." That was the past. That was the entire sacrificial system. "Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll.'" This is Jesus. "I have come to do your will, my God." Remember when Jesus, as a young man, walks in the temple, opens up the scroll of Isaiah, reads it, and then says to all of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, "This has been fulfilled now in your hearing." I mean, could you imagine being in that room? This thing that you have longed for, that you have prayed for, that you have fasted for, that you have begged God to make happen, Jesus, in His boldness as a very young man, opens the scroll, reads it, and says, "Here and now, I am the fulfillment." As you hear these words, they are fulfilled. So again, He said, "It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, He said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them." Those weren't for God. They were for us. And the Jewish people, they've been told by Jesus, and they've been told by other prophets, that this temple and the entire system is about to be destroyed. We're years away from it. And the author of Hebrews is saying to them, this whole thing, it's not for God. It was for you. In the same way that I like to say that the tithes and offerings, they're really not for God, because God will figure out how to fund whatever He wants to do. They're for us. Because if we don't learn to give God the first fruits, if we don't learn to put God first, then we'll never have a healthy relationship with material things. It's the ability for us to say, none of this is mine. All of it was provision from you. And now I'm going to give back as a reminder. It's not for God. He's got plenty of money. He's the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything here is under His dominion. But it's for us. The entire sacrificial system. And again, it's in a weird place because Jesus has, in essence, invalidated it. He became the better sacrifice. And now, for this tail end until the temple is destroyed, they are but going through the motions of sacrificing bulls and goats and sheep and burnt offering and grain offering. But God says, that's not for me, that's for you. So that you could remember what was to come, so that your heart could be made right. It was a reminder of the covenant and of the sin that I would forgive. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here am I, just like Isaiah. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second, set aside the law to establish what would come, not to invalidate the law, but to fulfill it. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He rested. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is a kind of a confusing verse, but a powerful one, and one that we need to let linger for a moment. For by one sacrifice of Jesus, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's two things happening that sound the same. One of them is legal. He has made perfect. He has confirmed righteous those who are being made holy, who are being sanctified. So he has justified. That's the big $10, 10 cent theological word we like to use. He has given us a not guilty verdict that he has made us perfect in Jesus. Those who he is making our behavior and our outward life look more and more like Jesus. So does it mean that we will never sin again? Not necessarily. I wish it did. That would be so nice. But he has made us perfect before God as he helps our behavior and our outward actions to become more and more perfect. So we now have the ability to please God. The Holy Spirit also testifies. So the Spirit of God in us is an outward expression of what God is doing inside of us. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. This is beautiful. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. It's not an outward thing anymore. Now, because of the Spirit of God, it is written on our hearts and on our minds. It becomes the thing, if we allow it, that we desire. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's forgiveness. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary. You don't have to go and bring another goat or another bull. You don't need the temple anymore. You don't need the system. You don't need the priest, because Jesus' act was perfect once and for all. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Again, that's the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. That's been torn. There's no more separation. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That was the act of the priest. They would take the blood of the sacrifice, they would put hyssop branches in it, and they would sprinkle it on the curtain, on the temple, on the people. And now Jesus has done that in a very spiritual way. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a lot here. And we've, you know, the whole idea of spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, you've heard that message likely somewhat recently. It's great, let's do that. But it's not where we're going to narrow in today. And the idea of not giving up meeting together in this day and age, so important because we need each other. But I want us to really narrow in on the birth of this new ability. When God's Spirit indwells us, we can do righteous acts for the first time. It's different now. We can please God. We can do righteousness, not just for our benefit, for the benefit of others. We no longer have to have our charity feel paternalistic, feel like we are hovering over. We can give for the first time in a sincere way. We can love in the way of agape, sacrificially. A husband can truly be a husband the way that God has called them to be, and a wife can submit as a wife is called to, not to be lorded over by that husband, but in the submission that Jesus and the Spirit have to the Father, this perfect picture of unity, because there is no safety without it. There is no marriage bond without that perfect sacrificial love. We couldn't do those things before. And this is very practical. If I have a couple come into my office for marital counseling, hopefully premarital counseling, and one of them is a believer and one of them is not, I will not do the wedding and I will make people not like me. Especially it's the moms of the bride that are like, why won't you do that wedding, Pastor Jeff? Because there's no way that if he doesn't love Jesus, he can love her. It's just not possible. We can't, and if I have a couple come in, the first thing that I'm going to do is hopefully lead both of them to Jesus, because I don't have any tools in the toolbox to really make a marriage work unless there's a sincere rebirth in Jesus for both of them. Otherwise, everything they do will be born from the flesh and from selfishness. And I'm not trying to throw stones at people. This is just the spiritual reality. Before Jesus, before we're born again, everything we do is to placate, to save ourselves. It's out of selfishness, even if we don't see it. But now, we are born into new ability and we can be who we were made to be. Again, we were always made to be this. But the burden of sin held us back. Death feels unnatural, and we talk about this at funerals, because we weren't made for death, we were made for eternity. Verse 16b, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. This is beautiful. It's not external anymore. It's not, oh God, I have to strive to do what you want. When rebirth happens, what we want will be aligned with what God wants. His heart will beat like our heart. There's not a tension anymore. And yes, we will be tripped up. We will be tempted and we might struggle with sin. But now, our hearts have been rewritten by the heart of God. If we deliberately, and this is a tough passage, and I think I can give you some help. I've struggled with this over the years. And it wasn't until I studied really deep this whole series in Hebrews that this last part of the passage finally made sense to me. And I hope I can help it make sense to you. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's a hard one for me to read. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think Someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Finally, we see the incompatibility of our sin. But I think it's important that we understand what those verses actually meant. You and I didn't grow up with the sacrificial system. We didn't grow up with a 1,000-year history of the sacrificial system. It's not part of our identity. It's not part of our culture. We aren't used to the idea of going to the temple and bringing in a goat or a calf to be sacrificed for our sins. We're not. So when we read that this is changing, it doesn't have the same impact that it did on its first century listeners. See, for them, it would be like somebody came to us and said, "Hey, guess what? Aliens are real and they live among you." Like, that would be kind of like hard to believe and earth-shattering news, right? And I'm not saying that that's true, but that paradigm shift is the same paradigm shift that the people of Israel were going through this day. And many of them were enticed by the idea of Jesus. We see the early church growing. We see thousands upon thousands being added to the community of faith right after we had the cross and the day of Pentecost. The early church is expanding. It's not all perfect, but more and more being saved. And now there's persecution, and there's all of this happening from Rome. And there was a temptation to say, "You know what, I don't know about any of that. I'm going to return back to the temple. That sounds safe." The author of Hebrews knows, because God has revealed to them, the temple's about to be destroyed. And so here, the crux of this, and I'm not alone. You can go, whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, whether you believe in the complete assurance that we have that you could never lose your salvation, or whether you think that there is a way you could. They all kind of come back to this idea. So your N.T. Wrights and your F.F. Bruce and your Packards, these kind of big names of theology over the years, they all agree that what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that what are you going to do? There's no sacrifice left but that of Jesus. Because the sacrifice in the temple was never enough anyways. And very soon it will be destroyed. What are you going to do when there's no temple? What are you going to do when there's no Ark of the Covenant? When there's no Holy of Holies to enter into? When all of that is gone, There's nothing left to save you. And if you rejected the covenant of the law under Moses, the weaker covenant, then you were condemned by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But if you just give up on Jesus, if you walk away from Jesus, if you become apostate, turn your back on the one true priest and the one true sacrifice, you're not going to be saved by that sacrifice, because it's hollow and empty. There's not two roads. There's not a special path through the sacrificial system. That was to lead to Jesus, and now that he's here, that's all there is. So you can't trample the blood of Jesus underfoot. You can't despise it. The tree of Israel has now grafted in the branches of the Church of Christ. After rebirth in Jesus, though. So I'm not saying, ooh, if you make one mistake, if you sin, this isn't moral sin that this part is talking about, that you lose your salvation. But you do need to understand that after rebirth in Jesus, Sin loses any ability it had to satisfy. And maybe it could satisfy before about as well as a sip of salt water when you're out in the heat of the ocean. It's not good. One sip's just going to make you more thirsty and more thirsty until you dry yourself out and die. But in that moment, if your mouth is parched and it hurts, water's water, whether it's got salt in it or not. I mean, we drink Gatorade, salty water, and it's good to a point. But after the rebirth in Jesus, see, the law of God has been written on our hearts. And the sin of this world doesn't jive with the law of God on our hearts. So you will feel condemnation, or not condemnation, you'll feel conviction. And later we see in the book of Hebrews that the Lord disciplines who? Those He loves. That God will allow us to experience the consequence of that sin in a more profound way than He may have if we were children of this world. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, again, no sacrifice for sins is left. There is nothing but Jesus. And for you, dear brother and sister in Christ, if you are caught up in sin, there is no other place to go and no other place to look than to Jesus, to the throne room, to the throne of grace, where the scripture said this morning, Jesus is seated in rest at the right hand of the Father. He's not too busy for you. He's got time to take your phone call because His work of sacrifice is done. And now He's there for you. So Ella, if you'd come back and get ready to close us. Jesus asked before He did a number of healings a very important question, and that is, do you want to be well? And again, I don't want to come across ableist, because I know that if you can't walk, and I've experienced that, there's not a lot you can do sometimes to make that better. And it's beautiful when the world can make accommodations so that you can get up those steps or around that sidewalk. But today, Jesus is saying there is nothing that He can't do internally in your soul, in your heart, to make you well, to make you able. But if He does, just know that sin, it's going to feel awful when you choose to go back to it. Ella, would you close us in song?